Begin today by opening the Word of God to Galatians chapter 2. Our scripture text is brief, 4 verses, but I want us to begin by reading this passage. Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Would you stand as we read God's Word? When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm not entirely satisfied with my sermon title today. No infallible leaders. I actually found a better one this week. Pastor Dan actually found it in a Bible study magazine, which named this passage Smackdown. I thought that was pretty good. When I preached on this passage several years ago in a series called Great Church Fights, I used the title Heavyweight Bout of the First Century. The heavyweights being Paul and Peter. But the best title for this passage is this one. Not even the first pope had the right to mess with the gospel. I didn't use that because my sermon title goes on the sign out front. And it goes on the website. And I don't want to unnecessarily offend our Catholic friends. You know that I don't believe that Peter was the first pope. I don't even believe in apostolic succession, which is the foundation of the papacy. But I do believe Peter was a very important person in the early church. Paul called him a super apostle in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. And right here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he calls Peter and two of the other apostles pillars of the church. There's little question that Peter emerged after the resurrection of Christ as the most revered and popular of all the apostles. And that is why this passage is so important in Paul's defense of the gospel. He has already told us, don't mess with the message. And he has told us, don't mess with the messenger. Now today, he's going to drive the point home even further by telling us that not even a super apostle, not even a pillar of the church, or if you're Catholic, not even the first pope has the right to mess with the gospel. Now, it's important for us to pay close attention to the context of this passage, as it is with every passage. We mentioned in our first sermon on Galatians that Galatians can be divided into three parts. The first two chapters deal with truth, second two chapters deal with salvation, the last two chapters with lifestyle. In this section on truth, the question being asked is, where do we find authority in religious faith? And Paul's answer is clearly that we find it in the apostolic gospel once delivered to the saints. That's where we find it. This gospel of grace is the only good news there is. Any other gospel is not good news at all. It's bad news. And anyone who perpetrates bad news is subject to hellfire. Yeah, that was chapter 1, the first part of chapter 1. Then Paul turned his attention to the defense of his apostleship. He had to do this because false teachers in the churches that he had planted were coming in and undermining his gospel of grace by undermining or trying to undermine his credibility. Paul defended himself by making it clear that he didn't get his gospel from any human being. God himself gave it to him. And when he finally submitted the gospel of grace to the apostles in Jerusalem, they didn't contradict him at all. They extended him the right hand of Christian fellowship and told him, take that gospel to the Gentile world. But Paul has one more weapon in his arsenal against these false teachers who are teaching a different gospel, a gospel of grace plus works. And that weapon is an encounter that he once had with the Apostle Peter. Realize that the Apostle Peter was the patron saint of the legalists in Jerusalem. They tended to view him, mistakenly, I think, but they tended to view him as the quintessential conservative, the traditionalist that could be counted on continuing the status quo. After all, Peter knew Jesus personally in the flesh, which Paul did not. Peter walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Peter was at the trial and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And though he blew it big time at Jesus' trial, Jesus forgave him and gave him the keys to the kingdom. In the years since Christ's resurrection, Peter has been a tremendous preacher of the gospel, mostly in Jerusalem, mostly taking the message of Christ to Jewish people. In doing so, Peter found it useful to attend synagogue regularly on Saturday, to advocate circumcision, to keep the laws and traditions of the Jewish people, because he didn't want to unnecessarily offend people he was trying to reach with the gospel. And mind you, there was nothing wrong with that. Even Paul accepted the evangelistic principle of when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's not how he stated it, but it's really what he taught. 1 Corinthians 9:20 and following, Paul said, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. It was fine for Peter to keep Jewish laws and customs in order to reach Jewish people, just so long as he understood that those things had nothing to do with the message of salvation. But the false teachers in Galatia seemed to pay little attention to what... They paid a lot of attention to what Peter did, but didn't pay much attention to why he did it. And therefore, they wrongly interpreted his behavior to mean that Peter sided with them rather than Paul in this conflict between law and gospel. Unfortunately, Peter played right into their hands in the incident that we read about here in Galatians chapter 2. For though Peter actually agreed with Paul theologically and intellectually, he denied the gospel of grace by his lifestyle. That is, he was a blatant hypocrite when he went to Antioch. And Paul had to rebuke him for what amounted to an intolerable distortion of the gospel. Now, I think the principal point we need to glean from this passage today is that no matter who an ecclesiastical leader is, or how high his position in the church, he is not infallible, and he does not have the right to mess with the gospel. The gospel is the gospel, even if the most important leader in the church denies it or fudges on it. Now, please understand that when I say there are no infallible leaders, I do not mean that there is no infallible Scripture. The Scripture is infallible. For some of these leaders wrote the Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when they were not writing Scripture, they were as fallible as you and me, and they could make some serious mistakes. Right here, Peter makes a doozy. Now, it wasn't that he didn't know any better. For Peter was introduced to the gospel of grace by Jesus himself. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught the 12 disciples that racism and sexism and classism are all antithetical to the gospel. He did this through example. Jesus spent most of his time with Gentiles, women, tax gatherers, lepers, the poor, the demon-possessed. None of these people were achievers in a Jewish person's viewpoint, certainly not in Peter's. But Jesus reached out to these people anyway, and he accepted them on the basis of their faith in him. Let me share a couple of examples. There was a Gentile centurion who had a servant who was ill. He asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said he would do it. He would go and heal him. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. That always strikes me. Jesus, astonished at this man's faith. And he said, "I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith, not even among his apostles." On another occasion, a woman, a Canaanite woman, came to Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. The disciples, including Peter, told her to go away. She was irritating them with her constant requests to Jesus. Even Jesus said something that was startling to this woman. He said, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Now, he meant that the Jews are the children and the Canaanites are the dogs. This woman was undeterred by that slur. I call it a slur. Jesus had his reasons for saying that. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, Peter saw these two incidents. He learned that salvation is not by achieving, but by faith, by believing. But he was a slow learner. And eventually he came to realize that the good news of salvation was for all who believed. But still he had a ways to go. It was one thing to admit that Gentiles and women and lepers could be saved. It was another thing to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So because of Peter's deep-seated prejudice toward Gentiles, God decided to confront him in a powerful, profound way with the gospel of grace through an experience with the centurion Cornelius. Now, this story is told in Acts chapter 10. It's a long story, so I'm just going to tell the story rather than read it. One day about noon, Peter was up on the roof of his house, a flat roof, praying. And he went into a trance. And in that trance, he saw a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven. That sheet was filled with unclean animals. That doesn't mean dirty animals. It means animals that weren't kosher, animals that Jewish people weren't supposed to eat. And a voice came from heaven that said, "Get up, Peter, kill these animals and eat them." And Peter, though recognizing it as a voice from heaven, responded, Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher in my whole life. But the voice reprimanded Peter and said, don't call anything unclean that I have cleaned. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He nailed the dietary laws of Judaism to His cross. They no longer applied. God had removed the category of unclean animals. Now this happened three times. I suppose three times because Peter is a slow learner. Then suddenly the sheet went back up into heaven and Peter's sitting there scratching his head. What does this all mean? As he is scratching his head, the doorbell rings. You see, the day before, a man in Caesarea, 2 days travel north, has also had a vision. And in that vision, this man named Cornelius was told to send servants to find Peter in Joppa. Now this man is a God-fearing man, Scripture tells us. He's a devout man, he's a generous man, and he's a man of prayer. But he doesn't know Jesus. He's not a Christian. And God wants to introduce him to Jesus so that he can be saved. So Cornelius sends his servants down to Joppa. They knock on Peter's door. And just as they are knocking, the Holy Spirit is telling Peter these men are going to come and to receive them. And so he brings them into his house to have a meal. Undoubtedly, the first time in his whole life, Peter has entertained Gentiles in his home. 2 days later, they're in Caesarea because Peter has gone with these servants to Cornelius' house. And he's in Cornelius' house eating supper. Undoubtedly, the first time in his life, he has eaten a meal in a Gentile's home. Listen to what Peter says to the large crowd that Cornelius has gathered in his home. His friends, his relatives, and so forth. He says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And quite honest, he objected when he was first told to do this, but he didn't continue his objection. I suppose that's what he means. But what an amazing act of courage on Peter's part. And what an amazing result. These people in Cornelius' house hear the gospel of grace for the first time. They believe. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They receive the Holy Spirit and they are baptized into the church, into the body of Christ. All because Peter was willing to change a lifelong cultural orientation in favor of a truly biblical view that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's not higher for Jewish people and lower for Gentile people. Not higher for men and lower for women. It is level at the foot of the cross. Now, if only Peter had learned what Jesus tried to teach him during his discipleship days, and if only Peter had continued to follow the viewpoint he expressed here in Cornelius' house, Galatians 2 would have never happened. This smackdown in Galatians 2 simply would not be in our Bibles. But unfortunately, Peter compromises the gospel of grace when pressured by a group of legalists from Jerusalem. Now, the location of the event that Paul describes is Antioch. Antioch is where the believers were first called Christians. It was a major city where Paul and Barnabas did a lot of ministry. Peter came to Antioch, apparently to do some ministry himself. When he first arrived in Antioch, he did what he did when he went to Cornelius' house. He ate with Gentiles. He slept in their homes. He worshiped with them. He treated them as full brothers and sisters in Christ. until, that is, a delegation arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem. Galatians 2:12 tells us that certain men came from James. James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. These men came from James. I doubt if they were sent by him to do what they did, but they were trading on James's name. Why did they come to Antioch? I suppose they came for a missions conference or something like that. We don't know for sure, but we do know that they were conservatives and they were legalists. The reason the church in Jerusalem was conservative in background is that it was made up almost entirely of Jewish converts. To reach other Jews, these Jews normally went to synagogue on Saturday. They obeyed Jewish laws and customs. They kept the Mosaic law as much as possible. This was not the problem. The problem arose when they demanded that Gentile Christians in a totally different circumstance do what they did, that is, obey the Mosaic law. Let me give you an analogy. Let's suppose an American missionary has decided to be an abstainer from alcohol. That's okay. That's probably wise. But then let's suppose this American missionary goes to Germany to plant a church. And he tells the would-be converts, you cannot drink beer and be a member of the body of Christ. Well, he's going to have a pretty small church for one thing, but he's not going to have a healthy church for another. Because what he has done is to add something to the gospel. That's what Peter has done. Why has he done it? Well, verse 12 tells us the legalists from Jerusalem stirred up fear in Peter's heart and produced a very unfortunate change in Peter's behavior. Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man brings a snare. Peter developed a fear of man. Why was he afraid? Well, if these leaders from the church in Jerusalem saw him eating with Gentiles, they might not invite him to the next apostolic Bible conference in Jerusalem. He would miss out on his honoraria. His book sales would tail off. I don't know why Peter was afraid, but clearly these legalists from Jerusalem put fear in his heart. Wasn't the first time Peter has been subject to the fear of man. Remember at the trial of Jesus, a little girl identified Peter and said, you were one of his disciples, were you not? And he denied it with cursing. In fact, he denied three times that he knew who Jesus was. Now think about that incident. Did Peter abandon his beliefs about Jesus? No, he just didn't have the strength of character to stand up for his beliefs in Jesus. Same here. Note that Paul doesn't accuse Peter of heresy. He accuses him of hypocrisy, which is feigning to believe something you don't believe. Ralph Kuyper is a veteran Bible teacher from Denver, and he paraphrases Peter's mistake graphically. Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your certs. There was a time when you would need ham because you thought it would keep you out of heaven. Then after you understood God's grace in Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now when the no ham eaters come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways. But the smell of ham lingers on your breath. You are most inconsistent. You know what this reveals to us is that there are two ways to undermine the gospel of Christ. One is through teaching heresy, which is what the false teachers in Galatia were doing. The other is through our lifestyle, to live in such a way that we deny the truth of the gospel. Here's what you have to realize. The hypocrisy can be as dangerous as heresy. And it proves to be at this time. For we go on to see that Peter's hypocrisy on the gospel of grace has a ripple effect upon other believers, a terrible effect. You see, no man is an island. And particularly is that true of Christian leaders. Up until this time, the Jewish Christians in Antioch had been fine with fellowshipping and eating and visiting their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. The church was unified. But when a man of Peter's stature sets an example of discrimination, the rest of the Jewish Christians followed suit and began to separate from their Gentile friends. And Paul says, I think with a good deal of pain in his voice, even Barnabas was led astray. My best friend Barnabas, my partner in ministry, my closest companion, the one who recruited me to come to Antioch. Even Barnabas was led astray by Peter's example. Now, why did Paul make a public scene of this conflict? Peter was wrong. We all can see that. But we don't call people down publicly every time they make a little mistake, at least not if we're interested in the unity of the church. Friends, this was not a little mistake. Paul has to publicly challenge Peter because the stakes are monumental. In fact, the gospel itself is at stake here. Notice in verse 14, I saw, Paul says, that they, Peter and his friends, were not straightforward about what? About the truth of the gospel. Well, how can eating ham or not eating ham have anything to do with the gospel? Well, the last part of verse 14 makes it clear that the Gentiles were interpreting Peter's withdrawal from them as a clear signal that they had to become Jews before they could become Christians. They had to go by Mount Sinai before they could go to Mount Calvary. And friends, that is heresy. They don't have to do anything except believe in Jesus with all their hearts. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Now, Paul had to challenge Peter because no one else was willing to. No one else had the guts to stand up to this most important leader in the church and call him a hypocrite or challenge the theology behind his hypocrisy. It takes a mighty courageous and discerning person to do such a thing. And we still need people like that in the church who are willing to go to any church leader, their pastor, their favorite radio preacher, even Billy Graham, if he needs it, and tell him that his theology is wrong or that he's being critical, hypocritical, or he is sinning. This one solitary act of courage on Paul's part changed the entire course, I believe, of church history. If it hadn't been for Paul here and the follow-up Council of Jerusalem, we would have two churches today in the world. We'd have a Jewish church and we'd have a Gentile church. Now, the best way to confront another believer, I think, is demonstrated right here, and that is face to face. Verse 11 reads, I opposed Peter to his face. That's not the easiest way to oppose somebody. It's easier to oppose somebody by mentioning your problem with him in a prayer request. It's easier to give the person a cold shoulder. The easiest way to do it is write an anonymous letter. But none of these is godly or as effective as Paul's method of speaking to Peter face to face. Not only did Paul oppose Peter to his face, but he also rebuked him in the presence of all. Now, I think this is rarely necessary. I don't think Paul is saying you rebuke people publicly all the time. But Peter's hypocrisy was public, and so the rebuke had to be public. I think the principle to be observed here is that a rebuke should go as far as the sin went, but no farther. Public sins should be rebuked publicly, and private sins privately. Now we didn't read verses 15 and 16 because they we're going to spend all next week on them. Verses 15 and 16 give us the theological reason for this smackdown. They are about the doctrine of justification by faith. I want to read those two verses, but I'm going to read it from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, and I've added a little bit to it myself. Here we go. We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish pagans. We know very well that we are not set with right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? We tried it. And we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. But our experience convinced us that no human being can please God by self-improvement. So we turned in faith to Jesus so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah rather than by trying to be good. We who are Jews by birth and not those Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. While I'm going to save the discussion of justification to next week, I do want you to note that three times in verse 16, Paul tells us how we cannot be made right with God, and that's by observing the law. And three times also he tells us how we can be made right with God, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, friends. We are saved by believing. We are not saved by achieving. Now there's a postscript to our story, and it is this, that Peter accepts Paul's rebuke and changes his ways. Paul doesn't tell us that in this passage, but it's clear from the rest of Scripture. If you read about Peter in the book of Acts, if you read Peter's New Testament books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you know he finally got it. But I can point to a passage that tells us specifically that he got it. You see, there was this great ecumenical council in the early church in Jerusalem shortly after this smackdown, when all the leaders of the church came together to wrestle with a question. The question was raised by legalists in the church. They said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. That's what the conservative legalistic wing of the church was demanding. And we read this in Acts 15:6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. That was the huge question that might have resulted in a split of God's church. After much discussion, who got up? Peter got up and addressed them all. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. I think he's referring to his visit to Cornelius' home where a whole group of Gentiles were converted. God, he goes on, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them as Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Just want to make sure it's on there. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as you are. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not through law-keeping, that anyone is saved. Peter finally got it. And there's one more reference in Peter's second epistle, just before he died of martyrdom. He made a reference to the Apostle Paul, the one who smacked him down in Galatians 2. Here's what he says. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter tells us that Paul's a deeper scholar than I am, but he is my dear brother in Christ. Having been smacked down by Paul, Peter got up on his feet and became a winner. And the Church of Jesus Christ became a winner. Friends, my conclusion this morning is brief and to the point. The gospel of grace is worth fighting for because Jesus deemed it worth dying for. Would you bow with me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for communion? Father, thank you for the honesty of Scripture in revealing the failures of its greatest heroes. We rejoice today, not in the fact that Peter fudged on the gospel, but in the fact that he repented. He learned his lesson. And then he stood strong for the rest of his ministry on the essentials, even to the point of giving his life for the faith. Thank you most of all, Father, for the gospel, that wonderful, liberating good news that Jesus died for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that we are saved by believing, not by achieving. For we know that if it were the other way around, only the brightest and best among us could be saved, and the rest of us would be hopeless. But Father, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross, every one of us can come and be cleansed. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon." As we come to your table this morning, Father, we come with humble hearts, recognizing our unworthiness, but also recognizing the infinite worthiness of our Savior. Thank you, Father, for his body, which was bruised and broken in our behalf on the cross. And thank you for his blood, which was shed, that our hearts might be washed as white as snow. Thank you, Lord. Help us to celebrate your marvelous grace as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.